and we want this. I pray if we don't necessarily want it, Lord, you would stir our hearts, that we would have that burning desire within us to follow hard after Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 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 Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You may be seated. Yeah, what a sweet day. You know, every day we gather together to worship Jesus ought to be sweet as honey. Because God, our God, is wonderful, and He's loving, and He's sweet, and He just cares so deeply for us, and He always wants what's best for us. Not only for us as individuals, but to bear witness of Him throughout this world. And let's face it, family, this world needs Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And I want to be used by Him. I pray you do too. We're continuing on, family, in Acts chapter 5. And this morning we're studying verses 11 through 16. And today's message is entitled, Purity is Important to God. I pray you believe that. You might be here for a little while. It's, I think, a little bit longer message today, but it's not as long as what we will ultimately get to, should the Lord will. Paul was preaching for a whole day, and a man named Eutychus fell asleep and fell out the window, and we closed all the windows, so go for it, yeah. Well, family, we just finished earlier in this chapter, the account of Ananias and Sapphira. And remember, they tried to deceive the church into thinking that the proceeds from the sale of their land went entirely to the church. Now, they didn't have to give it all. It's their choice. It was between them and God. But they deceived Peter and John without Peter and John even knowing it. But God knew. And the Holy Spirit of God spoke to Peter. He gave him a word of knowledge. And he said, Why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? And we know that as they pretended this, and as God gave knowledge and a word of wisdom to the Apostle Peter, that God judged Ananias and Sapphira pretty severely, didn't he? They died on the spot. And that's the context of the verse that we're getting into today, the section of Scripture. You see, God took this action for a purpose, and God does everything for a purpose. We need to understand that. He's not a haphazard God. He's not a God that's flippant in any way. He has purpose. And I believe the purpose here, and we're going to talk about this at length today, God desires that His body, the body of Christ, be pure. And God's desire is that His people would be pure. And in doing what He did, He's communicating the danger that hypocrisy represented, and as they were trying to bring into the church. You see, Jesus was never hypocritical, was He? Never. In fact, He said this in John 8:29. He said, For He who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please Him. Always. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all of us could say the same?
Yeah.
It'd be a whole different world. But you know, we can't. And we don't. Why? Because we have this nature within us. All, we just read at the beginning here, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know, family, in spite of our failures, we serve a gracious God, don't we? You know, He could smite me on the spot whenever He chose. But He didn't. He's extended grace to me. He's extended grace to us. We're here, gathered together in His glorious and wonderful holy name. But let's not mistake His grace as the freedom to just go on sinning. You know, Paul talked about that. But, you know, holy living ought to be our aim, shouldn't it?
Yeah.
The reality is, it's impossible to represent Jesus to the fullest if we're living a hypocritical life. I mean, clearly evidenced here in Acts chapter 5. And God is emphasizing this at this point in the early church, and he's communicating his displeasure with hypocrisy. And as we talked about last week, Jesus had some of his harshest words to those that in the church leaders, for example, they were hypocritical. He had some very, very, very strong words for them. You see, Jesus isn't looking for pretenders. He's looking for followers. I want to be a follower. Can I pretend? Absolutely. Can we pretend? I'm sure that we can. But God is looking for followers. Now, there's another thing that he's communicating by this, what seems to be an extreme measure. It seems extreme, doesn't it? Very drastic. And that is this, that Jesus is doing whatever is necessary to protect and to preserve Christianity as a whole, as well as the local church, from being tainted by hypocrisy. Jesus desires that his church would be pure. And humanly speaking, as you and I, we read verse 5, for example, this is after the sin was revealed, and Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all of them that heard these things. I would think, and maybe you would too, that this event that we just read, this verse on Ananias and Sapphira both dropping dead, that would put an end to the local church. That could be a conclusion we could draw. Could have wiped out the early church. And after all, because God brought death to two church members because of hypocrisy, they might have thought, well, this church, it just needs to be shut down. I'm not going to go there. If that's what Christianity is all about, I might as well check out now. We see in verse 10 too, then speaking of, Sapphira, then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost as well. Fear came upon the people. Did they depart? No. In fact, quite the opposite occurred. Let's look at verses 11 through 16. It says, and great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by them might overshadow some of them. Now talk about grace. Here's a man that denied the Lord three times, and here God is using him so incredibly powerfully. And you know, it says even as much as his shadow fell on them, people were being healed. There was a great work being done. In verse 16 says, and there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. What took place just prior? The purification of the church. Something incredible happened. Greater miracles were being performed. And it tells in the scriptures here, and in greater numbers, more people came to Christ. Verse 14 describes it as multitudes came to the Lord. And all of this goes against what most people would have expected to happen. But isn't that the way? I mean, here's what the scriptures say in chapter 55 of Isaiah, verses 8 through 11, God said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. You see, God has a purpose that we may not understand. There was a purpose that we see here in Acts chapter 5 that we may not understand. But God knew what it would take. And look what he did. Multitudes added to the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it to bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. God says it'll do what I please it to do, will prosper in the thing where I sent it. And this passage shows us the many blessings that come as a result of God purifying his church. Now, there's a couple of things I'd like to point out, considering the challenges that we face in the United States of America. This account reminds me that the Lord is present in every single assembly of his people. He sees it all. He sees what takes place in here. He sees what takes place on the outside. He sees what's taking place in our government. He sees our governor rejecting truth. He sees our president rejecting the truth of God's word. He sees it all. And we need to pray for these folks. The scriptures instruct us to do so. We need to pray. But God sees it all. He's here with us right now. He sees what's taking place. He hears what's taking place. Matthew 18, verse 20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. God is present in this room in a very special way. And when God joins us in our times of worship, in service, do you know what? He doesn't sit here idly. He doesn't sit idly. He desires to participate with us. How? Well, in prayer, in agreement with prayer. He forever lives to make intercession for us. So he's praying for you right now. He's praying for me right now. He's praying that his spirit would prick each of our hearts, that we would hear his voice and make a choice to obey. He's in our worship, isn't he? And as the word is brought out, the Holy Spirit of God, he is the one that teaches us. I'm just a mouthpiece. I'm nothing. He is the one that teaches us. The Holy Spirit of God is the one that convicts us of sin, and he is the one that encourages us. And in meeting with us, he ministers to us. You know, he knows what you and I need to hear. And he meets each of us right where we are. There's been times where I would share something on a Sunday morning or a Wednesday evening, and someone would come up to me afterwards and say, boy, what you said, when you said this particular thing, it really, really went to my heart. And it's like, I never said that. Not calling you a liar. But the Spirit of God began to minister to you and meet you right where you are. In spite of what I do say or what I don't say. He knows what you need to hear. And you know, God is eager to be here and to participate in this service, as eager as you are. And I pray you're eager to be here today. Amen. He wants you to bring to this service, or he wants to bring to this service what he alone can bring, and that is his almighty presence and his great glory. He wants to bless us, and he wants to bless what's taking place here today. And Ananias and Sapphira, they teach us that God is unable to do so if the church is marked by hypocrisy or by willful, deliberate, a lifestyle of sin. Lifestyle of sin. Now, I'm not talking about being less than perfect. We're all less than perfect. I'm not even talking about falling in a hard way and then repenting and getting right with the Lord. I am not talking about that. What we see here is entirely different. Willful, deliberate, lifestyle sin that you and I can possibly settle into and become comfortable in and disregard the Word of God and the will of God. And along with that, a refusal to repent. You see, that makes it very difficult for the Spirit of God to move within the body. Why? Because a little leaven spoils the whole lump. So repentance is so important. Restoration is so critical for the Spirit of God to do what He wants to do in this place. So let's agree that this service is for Jesus. This service is about Jesus. Our worship is to Jesus. It's not a show. It's not a concert. It's about hearts yielded to Him and our love for Him expressed in our praise. Amen. Often people create concert-like settings, but maybe it's more for horizontal purposes rather than vertical. Family, let's focus on the vertical. And surely we enjoy each other's company. We enjoy each other's fellowship. And we have to realize that God brought us together. For His glory and for the edification of the body of Christ. See, this is all about Jesus. And the Lord wants to meet us here. And we need to understand that the service here isn't supremely for us. It is supremely for Him. We have a need to worship Him. Yes, we do. And He is worthy to receive our worship and our praise. That's His part. He's receiving and He's ministering as we lift up His beautiful and holy name. And you know, sometimes in our Christian experience, in our walk with the Lord, we enjoy, don't get me wrong, I enjoy mountaintop experiences. That's a good thing. But if it was a blessing to God, that's tremendous. You see, it's all for Him. And for His glory. And we have the privilege to participate in it, don't we? To bring Him glory. That's why the Bible calls it a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, "By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." The praise that we offer is to God. Whether we feel something or don't feel something, whether we get something out of it or don't get something out of it, because if we lose consciousness of His presence and we realize this isn't really about me, it's about Him. And if I focus on me, I'm not focusing on Him. And if I lose the consciousness of His presence, then where does it aim? It aims right here. It's not about me. It's not about us. And it's easy to fall into that trap, isn't it, family, if we're not careful, to remind ourselves, why are we here? Yes, we're here to learn and grow and allow God to change us, but it's all for His glory. But if we lose sight of that, what we find is, it's why we find so many transient Christians these days, where people come in with the wrong attitude. What can this church do for me? Rather than, is this the place that honors God? Is this a place that blesses the name of Jesus? Is this a place where we honor Him through His word? Is this a place where the name of Jesus is lifted up, where He is the prime one that we meet with? Is this where Jesus is most important? And the reason I say this is Jesus wrote letters to seven churches in the book of the Revelation. That's in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And He wrote to one church in particular, the church at Laodicea. They were so wrapped up in themselves that Jesus was on the outside looking in, and they didn't even know it. Here's what He said in Revelation 3:20. He said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." You see, they were oblivious to the fact that something's wrong here. And yes, they assembled as a church, but their assembly really wasn't about God supremely. And what did God call them? Lukewarm. The place of blessing is to have our priorities right and to be reminded why we're here. And we can't forget about God as the reason we're here. Another thing we need to look at is this question. When we examine what took place with Ananias and Sapphira, His question is this. Why doesn't God do today what he did with Ananias and Sapphira back then? Well, perhaps he does, but I've never seen it. Have you? I've never seen it. Does God still do this? Well, maybe not like with them. There's a no. I mean, maybe not like that. But there's also a yes. And there's a yes because God handles it differently. And he does it through church discipline. And church discipline, let's face it, it's unpleasant. But it's only necessary when someone refuses to repent from bringing sin into the body of Christ, then we're made aware and we discuss it with that person or those people in the need to make it right. Does that always work? Is it always received? No, it's not. Sometimes people get angry. And he said, "Who are you? Who are you to tell me what to do?" And it's really not me telling them what to do. It's instruction in God's word. And then they move on. And maybe that's God's way of dealing with it within the local body. In other cases, and this is so beautiful, we've seen correction received, sin repented of, and it is so glorious because those lives become ignited with a love for the Lord as they begin to walk a new life with him. Hearts are set on Jesus and desiring to please him. And that's proper, isn't it? Our desire to please Jesus. And, you know, church discipline is like the immune system of the church. It's necessary at times. And, you know, Paul the Apostle in 1 Corinthians 5, he at length talked about that. He said they were committing fornication and they were happy with it. They didn't do anything about it. Paul said, that's not good. It needs to be dealt with. Now, what effect does God's purification, what effect did his purification have in the early church? Again, we saw in verse 5 and in verse 11 that great fear came upon all the church, all those that witnessed what happened with Ananias and Sapphira. It produced a fear, and it's a very healthy fear of living a life of hypocrisy. And there's those seasons in our life where we are impacted greatly with the fear of the Lord. And God wakes us up. Praise God that he wakes us up. And you know, as a pastor, I hear that perhaps another pastor has been overtaken in a fault and removed from ministry. That's heartbreaking. And it certainly is no cause to rejoice, but rather, what happens is God instills a healthy fear of the Lord, and it brings us right to the throne of God. And it's a place where we can ask the Lord to give us insight. God, give us insight of any area in our life that could lead us to do something that you would rather we didn't do, that might disqualify us from ministry and serving the Lord. You see, that's a healthy fear. Psalm 19, verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean. But it's not only clean, it also cleanses, doesn't it? The fear spoken of here in Acts 5 produced an awe, a reverence for God. The fear of the Lord doesn't mean that we have a relationship with God based on his power and his might. We cower in fear away from him because we're afraid and afraid of what he might do to us. Can you imagine if we were afraid of what God might do to us? We'd be a wreck. We'd be a mess. Not that sin doesn't convict. Not that it doesn't hurt. Not that we don't repent of it, but we don't live in that kind of fear. Like, God's going to drop the hammer on me any second. He's gracious. God gives his children time and space to repent, doesn't he? And for us as God's children, the fear of the Lord or in awe, it speaks of a deep, deep, deep respect for God and reverence for him and who he is and for what he is. And the fear of the Lord it's a very important part of every Christian's life. Jesus is my Lord. He's my Savior. He's my shepherd. He's the lover of my soul. And I have a fear, a reverence for him. Sadly, many people fear man rather than fear God. God's someplace way out in the distance that I don't really need to be concerned with. But I'm afraid I'm going to get caught by somebody. But you know, God sees it all. Proverbs 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man brings a snare, it's a trap. But whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Don't you love that? The fear of the Lord helps keep me from stepping into a life of deliberate sin as a lifestyle, thinking God's going to be okay with that. But you know what? God's not okay with that. The fear of the Lord is what keeps me from it, and I pray I always have a fear of the Lord, and it comes from relationship with him. I have an Abba Father in heaven that's so wonderful to me. And I know that he loves me and considers me his friend. Well, how do these two things work together? The fear of the Lord and our loving God, our sweet loving relationship. I don't understand it all, but I'm grateful for it. But I do know that they come together in a God-ordained kind of way, in a supernatural kind of way, to produce holy living. And you and I need to respond in the fear of the Lord, but also to respond to the heart of our loving Father. And I do what I do because I want to please him. And I recognize him as mighty and all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving, perfect in judgment, perfect in love. And all these things come together to minister to me that I might walk with my God. Well, how do I know that I have a fear of the Lord as a Christian? How do I know I have that? Well, there's a single thing. And the greatest thing is living a life of simple obedience to God's command. And when we do, we're demonstrating our love for God. Jesus said, if you love me, you're going to show it and demonstrate it to me by following my commandments. And when and if I fail, that love and fear relationship that I have with my Father brings me to a glorious place. It brings me to a place of repentance and grief over my sin. Psalm 128, verse 1 says, blessed is everyone that feareth the Lord and walketh in his ways. Psalm 112, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. We take delight in his commandments because we know they're all good. God designed them and structured them for our blessing and for our benefit. That's how I can know that I have a fear and a reverence for the Lord. I choose to obey. I choose to yield to him. Do I always do that? No. But I want to. And when I don't, God opens his arms wide. Come to me and repent. I've forgiven you. I sent my son to die for exactly what you did because I love you. So for us here this morning, a fresh consciousness of God's presence, a fresh consciousness of the fear of the Lord is always good for us. It always does us good. It helps us to be very aware that he is God and I'm not. Another thing I want to point out, what God did here is to reinforce the relationship between purity in the body and the power of God being demonstrated in that body. And there is a relationship between purity and power in the life of every Christian. Without purity, the Holy Spirit will be grieved and ultimately be quenched. So that there's that relationship between purity and power. There's a relationship between grieving the Holy Spirit and quenching the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 4:30 says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. I'm sure you know what it means to grieve someone, don't you? You know what it means to be grieved by someone. You know what that feels like. I believe the word in everyday life applies in a spiritual sense as well. It means to afflict with sorrow or to make sorrowful. And yes, according to the scriptures, we are able to grieve the Holy Spirit of God when we partake of the ways of the unsaved world. It brings grief. When we imitate the unsaved, the unregenerate world, we grieve the Spirit of God. When we're disobedient to the commands of God, when we do things we ought not to do, we're grieving God's Holy Spirit, and we can quench that Spirit also. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, quench not the Spirit. In the word quench, it's not meaning to quench a thirst, but to extinguish something. Like as in a fire, you extinguish a fire. And we know throughout the scriptures, many places, the Spirit of God is likened to a fire. So Paul said, don't quench the Spirit. Don't quench the power of God in your life. And the Holy Spirit burns within us unless we do something to quench or extinguish His fire. Family, everything that the Holy Spirit of God has for you is good. It's all good because He is all good. So our purpose ought to be not to quench. The Holy Spirit of God convicts us of sin that we might repent. He teaches, He instructs us in truth. He shows us purpose in our afflictions. He brings us into an intimate relationship with Jesus. And through all of these things, He brings us into the center of God's will for your life. And that all, every single bit of it, leads us into Christ's likeness. So perhaps our prayer ought to be, Lord, help us not to quench the Holy Spirit of God, but to allow Him complete access, full authority, full power over our lives. For He alone can move us, draw us, and lead us into Christ's likeness. Now, verse 12, when we read that, it made mention of signs and wonders. And you see, it's purity that allows God to manifest His signs and wonders through His people. And remember, signs and wonders are never things that God does by chance or haphazardly. He has purpose for them. He doesn't do it to show off. There's rationale behind it. Now, when we talk about signs and wonders, well, what's a wonder? It's something that God does supernaturally to get people to stop and make them wonder about God. Wonder about the things of God. A couple of years ago, we had my mom and dad down at Letchworth Park. And it was just a beautiful day, and it's, of course, a gorgeous park. You look around, and my mom looked up, and she said, I'm looking at all this here, and I wonder, how could anybody not believe in God? See, God showed a wonder, didn't He? For what reason? To get us to stop and wonder about Him. Wonder about what kind of things we see. And in these last days in which we live, where people are running around like crazy, focusing on so many different things, there's little time to focus on God. And sometimes God does things to break into our world. And He does things that get us to stop and think, was that God? Did God do that? How did that happen? Does God really exist? And if He does, how can I know Him? See, that's what wonders do. Gets us to stop and think about our God. And of course, it can be on a large scale or a very small scale, individual scale. You know, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. That's wonders. Well, how about signs? What's the purpose of a sign? Well, in daily life, signs direct us from one place to another and lead us to a successful destination. God gives signs in the forms of miracles that he does, intended to communicate something special to people about God so they come to the proper conclusion of their life by putting their faith in Jesus Christ. Like a signpost almost. To lead us to the proper conclusion, and that is that Jesus Christ has died for my sin. He laid his life down on a cross, his perfect and holy life, and poured out his pure and holy blood that I could be forgiven of my sin. And I will have an eternal destination of glory and praise and love. There'll be no more tears, there'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more dealing with sin, because the former things have passed away. He said, behold, I make all things new. And he sure does, doesn't he? So signs and wonders are meaningful. And purity in a church will foster this kind of atmosphere, and God will use it to bring about spiritual maturity through holiness. And you see, holiness, family, is Christ-likeness, isn't it? And don't be mistaken thinking that holiness is defined by religious men and women. Holiness is never about the external, however it manifests itself externally. Holiness is an inner working of the heart that God sees, and to live a holy life is to live a life like Christ. And there's another thing about purity too. Purity allows God to express himself supernaturally however he wants to and as often as he wants to in the church or in individuals. Purity fosters that. And don't forget, God is sovereign. Purity and holiness, prayers may foster an atmosphere where God can perform a miracle. But you know, God is never obligated to perform a miracle. So don't think that if I do this, God's going to do that. If I do this, if I live like Christ, he's going to do a miracle. Well, listen, he may, but then again, he may not. It's all up to him. And a pure life enables us to walk in confidence that God has the freedom and faces no hindrance in accomplishing whatever he wants to accomplish in my life. Let me ask a question. How effective are your prayers when you're not right with God? Well, the scriptures say, if I regard iniquity in my heart, God's not going to hear me. So I said, it's not very effective at all. You know, when I've messed up, say I've gotten into an argument with Jackie, and it's my fault, I go and pray, God help. If you're anything like me, you realize that's not very effective. It's really awkward. But if I go before the throne of God and I confess my sin and I repent from my sin with a contrite heart, the Bible says God will never despise that. And then my prayers become effective because I'm right with God. James 5:16 said, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So purity can give us confidence in our prayers, right? That nothing in my life robs me of my confidence in God. Purity does that. Now notice with me too, in verse 13, it says, and the rest dared no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. There was this purifying effect, or this purifying had an effect on this group that's kind of named in a funny way, the rest. The rest. It's a mixed crowd. There's believers and non-believers. And the rest, they said, well, I'm not going to church with those Christians. They might have been attracted by the signs and by the wonders. Maybe by the excitement of all that they saw. But they're really not interested in holiness. They're not interested in repentance from sin or knowing God or obeying God. And you know, when Moses was leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, they weren't alone. There were others that took the trip with them, and they were called the mixed multitude, like the rest. Exodus 12:38, and a mixed multitude went up also with them, and flocks and herds and even very much cattle. You see, they weren't leaving Egypt for spiritual reasons, but for fleshly reasons. They were sick of Egypt. And Egypt, as we know in the scriptures, is a type of the world. And for them, this thing called the Exodus was seen as something exciting. Hey, there they go. I want to be part of that. They saw the plagues, right? They saw God's hand upon Moses. They saw the miracles, but they really weren't serious about God or a relationship with Him. There was a mixture of worldly devotion with a smattering of interest in God. Today, we would characterize them as people with one foot in the world and the other on the things of the Lord. They still had a love for what Egypt offered them, and at the same time, they liked hanging around spiritual people for a time and to a point. They liked, perhaps, in today's terms, they liked the nice stories of the Bible. They liked the music. They liked hanging around nice people while at church. But when they leave the service, they leave unchanged and still devoted to the things of the world and attached to their sin. Well, and it's the account of the Exodus, the mixed multitude, they began to complain. They complained about what? Food. All they got is manna every single day. They complained about a shortage of water. They complained about how long it was taking. They complained about how far they had to walk. And before long, they began to influence God's people to complain. And this mixed multitude that left Egypt, the complainers, they also complained, you know what? We don't have any meat. We're sick of manna. So God said, you want meat? I'll give you meat. And He sent a cloud of quail to them, and God made them eat that meat in such great quantities that it came out of their noses. It's like, take that. And God judged them with a plague. Many lives were lost. But you see, that's how God separated the mixed multitude and their influence upon the Jews. And it's almost like the enemy realized he couldn't contain the people in Egypt, so listen, I'm going to send Egypt out with them. I'll keep Egypt in their midst through this mixed multitude. They have sufficient spiritual characteristics to fit in with God's people, and at the same time, enough of Egypt to corrupt God's people. And, you know, maybe you've known people like that. They know just enough scripture to be dangerous. And they can use the scriptures very carefully, carefully chosen, take them out of context to manipulate or to corrupt. And that's a plan of the enemy. And that's what God did here. In Ananias and Sapphira, He removed this mixed multitude to preserve and to establish purity in the early church. He removed the pretenders. He removed the posers, the game players, knowing the harm that they would bring to the church. And you see, God has a way of dealing with people like that. But it's God's doing. Notice also something else this purifying did. It protected unity within the body. Verse 12 says, they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That was the place where the Christian would gather in large groups. And think about this large group that included the mixed multitude. There are some that are completely sold out for God, and they want nothing more than to advance the kingdom of God as God builds His church. And that's where they want the church to go. And then, of course, there's this mixed multitude, the rest, that sees things totally differently and have a totally different agenda. So there's like two groups there. One focuses on the eternal kingdom of God. The other, perhaps, on church growth through carnal means. That's a problem. There's two different groups here. And what happens, it creates conflict, doesn't it? Now, this is what the church ought to do. This is what the church ought to do. And then what happens is it brings disunity as well. And God dealt with that here in Acts 5. In verse 13, it says, but the people, speaking of the rest, or the mixed multitude, magnified them. Who did they magnify? The believers. They esteemed them highly. This purifying that God did produced a response from the unsaved. And it's interesting, although the rest didn't want any part in the church, they admired the believers. I find that fascinating. Listen, there are many, many honest and very well-behaved people, generous people in the world who are not willing to become Christians. And they may not even like Christians. They may not like you. And when they see someone walking the walk and talking the talk, they have to notice it. It's unavoidable. Way down deep, as we see the rest here, they had a deep down respect, even though they may not admit it. They may not admit it to you because you're living true to your convictions. But tell me, was there someone in your life when you were not yet a believer that you didn't appreciate or even like? I can think of some. I can think of a lot. Some of you are here. Total transparency. But you saw that they were the real deal. And they wouldn't yield to the rest, but firmly set their hearts on God. And you developed a respect for that person. And here you are. Here you are today, a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, those referred to as the rest, they watched and looked for reality in the lives of the believers, and they began to respect that reality. Now, this purifying of the church had an effect on yet another group. This section is full. That other group was the unsaved. And believers, verse 14, were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both men and women. As I shared earlier, doesn't this seem counterintuitive? Wouldn't you think that the unsaved would say, I want nothing to do with Christianity or these Christians? And yet people are getting saved because God powerfully demonstrated the importance of purity among his people. They yielded to God's Spirit rather than lowering the standard, making it appear less to people than it really is, in order to appease and appeal on a carnal level. They didn't do that. They allowed the Spirit of God to move. They were open to the movement of God's Holy Spirit because the church was purified. And you know, there is tremendous pressure in the churches in America to lower the standard. And you know, once the standard is lowered, the net standard then becomes too high. And it's lowered again. And then that standard becomes too high. And it's lowered again. And before you know it, there's no standard at all. And that's not what God wants. And listen, family, I am so grateful to God for the men that he has surrounded me with over the years. Men that share a passion for the Word. And they hold God's standards in high esteem, that we will not break from what God says is good, what God says is right, what God says is holy, and break free from the holiness of His Word. I thank God for you and for all those that support this. But pray for us, please. Because pressures continue to rise, trying to get us to conform to the world's ways rather than God's ways, even through our government, through government intervention. We can't do that. You see, compromise of the Word of God is a bad thing for the kingdom of God, but you know what? It's a very bad thing for the sinner because it doesn't leave any room for repentance. Godly sorrow works repentance unto salvation. If there's no repentance, guess what? There's no salvation. And you see, it must mean something to be a Christian. It must be meaningful. It must have special purpose in your life because God has given you special purpose. And God wants His church to represent holiness and purity to the world around us. And clearly, through the smiting of Ananias and Sapphira, God has made this clear. You know, we are in this world. We are here. God put us here, but we're not of this world. We are citizens of heaven. Jesus, in His prayer for us, according to in John 17, says this in verses 15 and 16. He said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." And we need to understand that as a Christian, as Christians, we are different than those in the world. And it's the distinction isn't just because we're saved. And I've heard people say this: "I'm saved, and that's good enough. I'm saved, that's the difference." But that's not entirely true. There's much more to that. Because, you see, we have the Holy Spirit of God dwelling in us. And with God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, there's something that's taken place. Not only are we saved, but there's more. We are justified. I can walk my life knowing that God sees me just as if I've never sinned, and it gives me hope, it gives me promise, it gives me encouragement, and it gives me strength to just keep on keeping on. We are sanctified, the Scriptures tell us, that we are set apart for God's exclusive use. So there's much more to it than just being saved. That is wonderful. And we can tell people we're saved, but we need to tell them a little bit more, that I am different than the ways of the world, not because of me, but because of what God has done in me. And we're not like the rest of the world. God desires to be glorified in us and through us. And He cannot be glorified in a compromised life that has no fear of the Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 5, verses 13 through 16. He said, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." And then He said, "You are the light of the world." Salt and light, family. Salt and light. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light, the light of Christ, so shine before men that they would see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. It's family, it's all about bringing glory to God. And you know, these verses clearly tell us that we are different. And by the grace of God, don't mask your differences through compromise or hypocrisy. Paul the Apostle, don't worry, we're wrapping up here. in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 2 and 3, Paul said this to the Corinthian church, and I love this. He said, you, that's us, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. See, read by all men. That's the difference that God makes in our lives. People see, they take note. The rest, as we saw today, that's what they see. He said, clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, and not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. That should challenge us, shouldn't it? That ought to challenge us to holy living, to purity in our lives, to be examples of Christ's love to those around us, to be examples of holiness, to be examples of Christ-likeness. So it brings up a question then, when people read the epistle of your life, what are they reading? What do they see? Is it a love letter? People, family, people are reading your life. They're noticing what God has done in your life. And every single time that you make a decision to represent Jesus Christ by making Christ-honoring choices, it's an opportunity to be that living love letter, that living epistle to be read of all men. And what they read is evidence of your relationship with Jesus and the work of God's Holy Spirit. You see, purity is important to God. Purity is important to God. And I'm so thankful that God continues to show me where I fall short. Because when He shows me and I respond in obedience to Him, it has a purifying effect on me. And you know that purifying also gives us hope too. John talked about that, John the Apostle. Purity brings us that hope that, God, I know I belong to you. I know you're my God. I know you've gone ahead to prepare a place for me. That where you are, I will be also. I have an eternal destination, and it's a place of glorious, beautiful worship, praise, joy. And I can't name it all, of course, but when I get there, I'm going to see it. So, you know, this is a challenging section of Scripture. And I'm glad you didn't get up and leave. Because this is something that we as a body, we need to hear it. As individuals, it's something that we need because it's important to God. One more question, and then we'll share the Lord's table together. And the question is this, and this is an all-important question. Have you come to Jesus Christ and received forgiveness of sin? Do you know that when you breathe your last, where you'll be? I know I'm going to heaven, and I know that it's in spite of me. But it's everything to do with my Savior and what He has done for me and what He has done for us. If there's any here this morning or perhaps online later that haven't yet made that decision for Jesus Christ, you know, there's no better decision you could make. It is a life-altering, life-changing, beautiful decision that leads into areas that you can't even foresee right now, where you realize that God is so good to you, that His love for you never fails, that even though you mess up, He still loves you. He still loves you. He still cares about you. And there's nothing that you can do to change His love. You can't increase His love. You can't decrease His love because God is love. Would you pray with me if you'd like to receive Christ today? Father, in the name of your beautiful Son, Jesus Christ, I come to you. I bear my heart before you. And I know that you see it. And I ask you to please forgive me of every instance of sin, past, present. You know what I'm going to do in the future. And I trust that when you laid down on your cross and poured out your pure and holy blood, you did it for me to cleanse me of all of my sin. Thank you. Thank you for forgiving me. And help me to live a life that's pleasing to you, a new life. I know you were buried in a tomb, but you rose. And now I've risen to new life with you. I'm asking, God, I would yield to you in every area, that I will allow you to purify me in those areas where I need to be purified, that I might bring glory and praise to you every day for the rest of my life. I thank you for loving me, and teach me your ways. Help me to turn from the ways of the world and surrender all to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. I'd like to invite our worship ministry team up now to lead us in song as we